I'm going to ask you a question as we start. If you were here with us last week, do you remember at the end of the service, I told you what we were going to talk about this week? How many remember what I said? Good. That's encouraging as all get out, you can imagine. I said we were going to look at joy. We're going to look at love. Now, part two of that is I hope you remember a whole lot more next week than you did today, right? I remember hearing years ago, pastors should be happy if people remember what they said by the time they get to the parking lot. So hopefully something will stick a little bit more than that this morning. That video ended with the words, "He is in a tremendous gift of love." That's what we celebrate at Christmas, isn't it? The gift of love. That word love is one that's been used for centuries in poems and plays and songs, yet I found it interesting when I read that most encyclopedias for years didn't include an article on it. They deemed it too subjective. Same was true with psychology textbooks, psychiatric textbooks. No one knew how to define it. Well, most people, if asked, they could come up with a definition. Most of you in this room probably could. Probably, it would be strong on feelings and emotions, because that's how most people define love. It's what I feel. Urban Dictionary, for example, one of the definitions it offers is, love is the most spectacular, indescribable, deep, euphoric feeling you can have for someone. Just a little bit of feeling in that, but that definition isn't there. It's all about feelings. And yet, when you consider love from God's perspective, you find the focus shifts from emotion to a decision. In God's eyes, love is not just about feelings, it's about actions. Love is a verb, is how one author described it many years ago. Love is a verb. John 3:16, it says, God so loved the world that he did what? He got all mushy feelings inside and didn't know how to express himself? No, he gave. He took action. He acted upon it. He loved the world so much that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him can have eternal life. It's why John 15:13 says that if you're looking for the most powerful example, the most powerful illustration of what love actually looks like, well, the Bible offers this definition. Greater love has no man than this, than a man gives up his life for his friends. Love is action. It's why 1 Corinthians 13, that passage that many of us heard during our wedding ceremony, right? It describes love in terms of action, doesn't it? Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. As I was reading that passage earlier this week, it struck me that long before I heard those words read in a wedding ceremony nearly 30 years ago, they were written as a description of the kind of love that Christ demonstrated for us. You can put his name in everywhere that love appears in that passage. Jesus is patient. Jesus is kind. He does not envy. He does not boast. Jesus is not proud or rude or self-seeking. Jesus is not easily angered. He does not keep a record of wrong. He doesn't delight in evil but rejoices with truth. Jesus always protects, always trusts, always perseveres. Jesus never fails. Well, at Christmas, we celebrate the love that prompted Christ to come to earth, the love that prompted the Father to unfold a plan that would send his one and only Son to demonstrate love in the most remarkable, unimaginable way possible. Love became not only a verb, it took on flesh. And in Philippians chapter 2, Paul offers an eloquent summary of the attitude that prompted that demonstration of love. I want to look at it for just a couple of minutes. In Philippians 2, we read these words, Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, clung to, held on to at all costs. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being found in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Years ago, I read a book called Ascending into Greatness. It's written by a man named Rob Wilkins. And he takes that passage and he says that in a world that insists on moving forward and getting ahead and climbing ladders, stepping over people if necessary, Jesus demonstrated an attitude where he was willing to step down. An attitude that is completely countercultural. An ultimate demonstration of love when he willingly embraced what Wilkins calls seven demotions. We live in a world that's always seeking promotions. Jesus was willing to be demoted. The first one, he did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. Every time I see that word grasped, I think of an old poster my sister had on a wall in her room, that one of a cat holding on to a ball of string and just hanging on for dear life. Grasped. Clung to. Being in very nature God means that Jesus was and is and always will be equal with God. He was never a junior partner. He was never the vice president. He has always been equal with God the Father in every way, shape, and form. He was involved in the creation of this world. And in Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah sees a vision of angels gathered around the throne worshiping God, Jesus is there alongside of God the Father and the Holy Spirit. He's always been equal with God. And I emphasize that because I'm convinced if we don't stop to recognize the heights from which he came, we won't appreciate the love that motivated him to come to earth. He descended from greatness. Being in very nature God, he didn't fight for his rights, for what he was owed, what he was due, what had been his throughout all of eternity. He did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. I don't know about you, but when I see human beings get their hands on power, whether they're little kids in a playpen or a sandbox, or they're big kids in a business world, when human beings get their hands on power, they hold on to it. In fact, they want a little bit more. A little bit's not enough. If they find themselves in a position of influence, they dig in their heels. They look for ways to capitalize on it. It's human nature, we say. It's not enough to have a little bit of power. We want more. Why is it so hard for us to let go of that kind of stuff? To let go of power or influence or reputation? Probably because those are the things we treasure the most. We bought into this idea that those are the things that are going to bring me the greatest amount of joy, the greatest amount of peace, the greatest amount of hope. Somehow they're even linked to our experience of love. If I get my hands on the things I want, I'm going to feel better, and everyone's going to love me more. But are those the true sources of security in our lives? Paul says, look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. From the beginning of time, angels have cried, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Worthy is the Lamb. The whole world is filled with his glory. And with those words still echoing in the courts of heaven and in his own ears, Jesus lets it all go. I won't cling to what I deserve or what is rightfully mine. It's the first demotion. And if you look at it closely, you'll see that it's a demotion that's taken because of love. It's not something anyone would willingly do unless they loved you. Second emotion, he made himself nothing. Nobody robbed him or stripped him of his power. He didn't do it under protest. He purposely, willingly divested himself of everything that would have kept him from becoming fully human while walking on the face of this earth so that he could fulfill his mission. He emptied himself, hymn writer says, emptied himself of all but love and bled for Adam's helpless race. He made himself nothing. Demotion three, he took on the nature of a servant. Four, he took on the likeness of a man. Five, he took on the form of a man. The all-knowing, omnipresent, all-powerful, second person of the Trinity chose to take on all the limitations, the restrictions, the confines of being a human being. The older you get, the more you wake up in the morning, and I've heard it said this way, you get out of bed and there's like a voice that says, surprise, because today something hurts that didn't hurt yesterday. And tomorrow it's going to hurt, a whole different thing might hurt, right? Surprise! Limitations of being a human being. Jesus took those on himself. Why? The Creator became part of his creation. The one who had fed an entire nation as they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years had to look at his mom and dad and said, can I have something to eat? The one who had never been weary, had never fallen asleep, lay his head on a pillow and went to sleep at night, probably no pillow, lay his head down and went to sleep. The one who was never blocked from anywhere had to walk through a door, open it, push it open. He rubbed shoulders with people he had created. And if his childhood was like, oh, pretty much anyone else's childhood, he would have likely heard people say, get out of my way. Who do you think you are? You're not the boss of me. Jesus, know your place and stay in it. He took on the nature of a servant, the likeness of a man, the form of a man. He did it because of love. He took on the form of one who would teach, feed, serve, heal, help, save obstinate human beings who tend to be arrogant, willful, and sinful. People who resist the notion of bowing their head to anyone or anything. And he did it not out of obligation. He did it out of love. Demotion 6, he became obedient to death. 7, he accepted death on a cross. Now, there's lots of best-selling books that tell the old rags-to-riches story. But in penning these words, Paul is describing one who took a riches-to-rags story, one who went from the top to the bottom, who went from heights to depths, and he did so willingly. Story of God's Son who took the penalty of your sin and mine. And he did it willingly so that we could experience peace with God for all eternity. But that's only the first part of the story. Because in the second part of the story, Jesus does indeed go from rags to riches. In the second part, Paul says in verses 9 to 11, therefore God elevated him to the place of highest honor and gave him the name above all other names, that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus came to earth, he died, but he rose again. And because of his resurrection, we who had no hope have hope. We who could find no peace have peace. We who thought we understood what love looked like can experience real love. And that's all because of Jesus. The one we celebrate this time of year. In his book, God Came Near, Max Licato makes a list of 25 questions he has for God, for Mary, rather. 25 questions for Mary. I was thinking as I watched the video, it painted her in a different way, didn't it? She was the one who had the questions. Why is he here in the stable? Why the stench? I'm sure she had questions, but throughout history, people have thought, I have questions I want to ask her. And Licato does. He asks questions like, did you ever feel awkward teaching him how he created the world? Or did you ever see him with a distant look on his face as if he was listening to someone that you couldn't hear or see? Did it ever occur to you that the God to whom you were praying was asleep in your room? Lots of questions. I have some I'd love to ask Mary. One of them is, at what point did you realize how far God was willing to go to demonstrate his love? Was it clear from the beginning? Or did it take shape over time? Did it change the way you looked at him? The Christmas story, it makes it clear that when people saw Jesus and they understood who he was, they looked for a way to respond. Think of the last few weeks. The shepherds, they bow down. Then what do? They go tell everyone. Last Christmas Eve, we're going to talk about the wise men. We know that they travel a great distance. They get to see Jesus. They bow down and they offer gifts of worship. Even King Herod, as he realizes who Jesus is, he looks for a way to respond. Sadly, it's a response driven by fear, not worship. You may not have read it this way in the Christmas story before, but even Mary and Joseph, as they appreciate who their son is, they look for a way to respond in an act of worship. It's part of the story found in Luke 2, verses 22 to 24. That's where Mary and Joseph, it says, when the time came for the purification according to the law of Moses, they, Mary and Joseph, brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. That's part of the story we usually just sort of flip by. It's there. But if you stop and read it and analyze it a little bit, you find that it's a ceremony that points back to the days of Moses. Mary and Joseph, they go to the temple to present their son to a priest who, in a ceremony that points back to Old Testament times, back to the time of Samuel, the priest would ask a question. What's your preference? To give me your firstborn son or to redeem him for 5 shekels? Shekels of silver. The father then would state his intention. Either give up his son for priestly service or pay the ransom, the redemption price. Now, obviously he knew that his son was worth more than 5 shekels of silver. But that's the price established back in Numbers chapter 18. And as the redemption money exchanged hands, the priest would chant a blessing over the child. Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who's sanctified us by his commandments and commanded us concerning the redemption of the firstborn. Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who's kept us in life, sustained us and brought us to this occasion. Amen. The priest that day was Simeon. And at some point in their time together, Mary heard him say these words. This child will cause many in Israel to fall and to rise. He'll become a sign whom people will speak against. Moreover, a sword will pierce your own heart too. All this will happen in order to reveal many people's inmost thoughts. I wonder if that was the moment when Mary realized how far God was willing to go to declare his love. 30 days after the child had been born. Right in the middle of a public declaration of their worship and their commitment and their surrender to God, was that when she realized how far he'd go? Or was it when Anna, the elderly prophetess, spoke to them about the connection between their child and the redemption of the nation of Israel? When did she understand how far God was willing to go? But I have a second question I want to ask her. And it's, did realizing how far God was willing to go change the way you looked at your son? Did it change the way you looked at Jesus when you realized the sacrifice he was going to make? Every Christmas, I read that phrase, and Mary pondered these things in her heart. Part of the Christmas story, right? And Mary pondered these things in her heart. If I'm honest, Mary's not the only one who does some pondering at Christmas. And the two questions I just presented, they probably aren't so much questions I want to ask Mary. They're questions I wrestle with. And I ponder this Christmas. Do I appreciate how far God was willing to go to demonstrate his love for me? That's my first question. And my second is directly connected to it. Does my understanding of his love change my relationship with him? Do I fully appreciate how far God was willing to go to show his love for me? And does my understanding of that change my relationship with him? They're intertwined. If I truly appreciate how far God was willing to go, then I need to ask myself, how far am I willing to go in terms of responding to his love? Paul may have worded it differently, but I think that was the issue on his mind when he wrote these words found in Philippians chapter 1. They don't sound like part of the Christmas story, but they're directly connected to love. I pray that your love will overflow more and more, that it'll burst at the seams, and that you'll keep on growing in knowledge and understanding. For I want you to understand what really matters, so that you may live pure and blameless lives until the day of Christ's return. May you always be filled with the fruit of your salvation, the righteous character produced in your life by Jesus Christ. For this will bring much glory and praise to God. Earlier in our marriage, Lori was going out for an evening, left me home with the kids, and I thought I was going to do a really good thing and clean up the kitchen. She'd had to run out in a hurry. And as I loaded the dishwasher, I had that really awkward moment where I looked where the dishwasher soap was supposed to be and saw an empty box. And I remember my mother-in-law saying that in a pinch, you could use dish soap. Unfortunately, I didn't hear the part in the conversation where she said, just use a little bit. I, wanting to make sure the dishes were clean, loaded that soap container right to the top, filled it to the, those dishes were going to be clean. And so loaded it, shut the door, walked away. I went upstairs and was playing with the boys when all of a sudden I heard a strange gurgling sound coming from the kitchen. And I went down the three or four stairs, and I went, oh, my. There was soap suds billowing everywhere around the kitchen floor. There were parts, I didn't know there were so many little seams where soap could come out of a dishwasher. But there they were, top, sides, bottom, every crack and crevice. Soap. Good news, I was able to wash the floor while I was at it. But I learned something about the dishwasher. Use a little bit of dish soap if you're going to pull that stunt. Needless to say, it's taken quite a few years to live that one down. But I said to Lori this last week, I really wish I had been alert enough to have taken a picture in that moment. It's embarrassing, yes. But I think it captures perfectly what Paul was describing in Philippians chapter 1. when he prayed that your love would overflow. It would ooze out of every pore. You'd be so captivated by the love that prompted the Father to send the Son at Christmas that it would ooze out of everywhere. It would come out of your words. It would come out of the way you look at people. It would come out of your actions. You wouldn't be able to control it. It would just seep everywhere and make a difference everywhere. I really believe that when we fully appreciate the lengths to which the Father was willing to go to demonstrate his love for us, our hearts will overflow with love for him. If that's not happening, I would suggest there's a good chance you have not yet fully appreciated the lengths to which our Heavenly Father was willing to go to show his love for you. If you haven't recognized it, I encourage you to stop and read through the Christmas story again, but this time don't rush through. Look for the love. It's everywhere. When the shepherds saw Jesus, they scrambled for a way to respond appropriately. When the wise men saw Jesus, they scrambled to find a way to respond appropriately. When Mary and Joseph recognized who Jesus was, they wanted to stand before the priest, stand before God himself and give thanks. The question I have for you this morning is, when you see Jesus and recognize the magnitude of his love for you, how will you respond? Will you allow his love to burst at the seams? What might be different in your world if it did? How would it change your relationships with those closest to you? The relationships within your home? The relationships in your workplace? The relationships with extended family and friends? What if this Christmas the love of Jesus burst through the seams like the soap in my old dishwasher? What kind of difference would it make?